Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you've given it to us so that we might see you. And so, Father, I pray that as we read your word this morning, you would open our eyes, just as you opened this man's eyes, open our spiritual eyes so that we might see you and we might see your truth. And Father, we know that you do this for your glory. So as we read your word, as you open our eyes, Father, may we take what we learn and implement in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. How you doing? Good. So this week was a particularly proud week for me. My son, Robbie, he enjoys art, he enjoys drawing, but this week he drew his first picture of me. And hang on, let me get this turned on. He stuck it on the fridge, and every time he walks past, he says, "Look, there's Daddy." In fact, he liked it so much, he thought he'd like to look like me too, so he did his best impression on Dee's Snapchat. That's got nothing to do with the sermon, that one's for free. Okay, so we're getting into John chapter 9. Just a quick look at what we covered in John 8. John 8 is Jesus' incredible declaration, "I am the light of the world," and that he has come to shine light in this world, to give us life, to light our way, to show us the path, and ultimately to guide us into eternal, everlasting life and relationship with him. And then he goes on to tell us what a true disciple is, because we're told that as he said these things, some people believe, but their belief is superficial. And then he tells us what a true disciple is. A true disciple is someone who abides in his word, someone who lives in the word of God, who spends time, who soaks it in, who allows it to form them and shape them into the person that they become. And that is what a true disciple is, someone who believes and sees their need for Jesus and then cannot live without his word, because that is what shows us who he is, and ultimately that is what changes us and gives us life and sets us free. Kent Hughes wrote a book called The Disciplines of a Godly Man, and this week I had the pleasure of writing an assignment on one of the chapters on that book, which is Discipline of the Mind. And in it he says, "You must remember this, you can never have a Christian mind without reading the scriptures regularly, because you cannot be profoundly influenced by what you do not know. If you are filled with God's word, your life can then be informed and directed by God. Your relationships, your parenting, your career, your ethical decisions, your interior moral life. The way to a Christian mind is through God's word." He goes on to say this a couple of verses later. He says, if you don't read God's word, if you refuse, you are in effect editing God and will never have a fully Christian mind. I found that pretty interesting after the passage we studied last week. And so again, my question, my challenge to you is, are you reading God's word and allowing it to form you? Or are you, in effect, editing God in what you believe to be true by not reading his word? So that was chapter 8. This week we go on to chapter 9. And chapter 9, there's no particular time frame. It starts off with as Jesus passed by. Some people believe that that's as he, at the end of chapter 8, he leaves the temple because the Jewish leaders are about to stone him, and so he slips out and he hides from them. So some people believe that it's as he's leaving the temple, he sees this blind man. Some people believe that it's just sometime between chapter 8 and chapter 10. Chapter 10 is the Feast of Dedication. Chapter 8 is the Feast of Tabernacles. They're roughly 3 months apart. Some people say it's just at some point in the 3 months. We're not told exactly. So chapter 9 follows chapter 8 within those 3 months. And it is linked to chapter 8 by verse 5, in which Jesus says again, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Repeating his statement from chapter 8. It's also linked to chapter 10 in that it starts to build the picture of Jesus, who is the good shepherd. And that's what he says in chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd." And the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And the contrast in chapter 10 is the hired help, who are thieves and run at the first sign of danger. And that's what we are shown by the Pharisees, who are the hired help. in chapter 9 is that this man is healed, God's glory is displayed, and they cast him out. And then Jesus goes and, as the good shepherd, goes and finds him and welcomes him in. And so the contrast that is displayed between Jesus and the Pharisees in chapter 9 is very much brought into perspective in chapter 10 when Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." So that's kind of how chapter 9 fits. The purpose of John's gospel, let's see if you guys can tell me, those of you who have been here, the purpose of John's gospel, he wrote it that... Bea is clearly married to me, thank you, babe. That we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing we might have... Dirk's got it. That we might have life. Okay, try to remember that. I've asked you every week pretty much for the last 4 months or so. So let's see if... I'm not sure what that says about the attention span of people in church, but never mind. Let's move on. And so the purpose of John's gospel is belief. This is the gospel of belief. And in that, we are constantly presented with this contrast between belief and disbelief. And chapter 9 is no different. We have the belief of this man who is healed. He says in verse 25, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. He believes. In the end of the chapter, he worships God as Jesus as his Lord. And then the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders and the other people, it says, and they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." They call him a sinner, Jesus. They call Jesus a sinner, and they do not believe. And so this contrast is presented in this chapter as well. Let's get into... So just before we start, sorry. I'm going to spend a fair amount of time in the first 6 verses, and then I'm going to go pretty quickly through the remainder of the verses that we're studying today. There is a lot in these first 6 verses. And I'm going to say up front, some of you may well be offended by some of the things I say today. When I heard this message a few years ago, I was deeply offended and angry. And so if that's your response, that's okay. But my encouragement to you, if that is your response, search the scriptures and see what they say. We should never interpret the Bible through our worldview. We should allow the Bible to form our worldview. Not very well said, but I think you get the gist, right? The Bible forms our beliefs. We don't interpret the Bible through our existing sinful worldview. So as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Like I said, some people believe this is as Jesus is leaving the temple. The man would likely have been at the temple gates, waiting outside, begging. And so maybe as Jesus is leaving the temple, it may be sometime in the 3 months between the 2 feasts. We're not sure. We do know, however, that this man is blind from birth. He has been blind from birth. And Jesus sees him as he passes by. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned that this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So who sinned? It seems like a strange question. How many of you, when you see someone disabled or blind from birth, look at them and go, sinner, and then walk on? No. It's not really how we think, right? But that is exactly how the Jewish people of Jesus' day thought. Because for them, sin and suffering were intimately linked. You couldn't separate them. So if someone was suffering, it must be because they sinned. And in a degree, in a sense, they're right, and in a sense, they're wrong. Because how did sin and how did suffering enter the world? Suffering and death. I've just given you the answer. It's through sin, right? Suffering and death entered the world through sin. And so in a general sense, suffering and death are all a result of sin. And the Bible makes that clear. That we are sinners, and the wages of sin is death. But they are asking what specific sin caused this man to be blind, and that is not, that's where they take it a step too far, because the Bible does not teach that specific sins have specific consequences in our lives always. There are some sins that carry specific consequences, yes. If you go and do certain things, you can be guaranteed that there will be a consequence for that action, right? But that is not always true. It is not always that there is an immediate consequence for our sin in suffering and death. Does that make sense? The Bible does not teach that. In fact, it teaches the contrary. What the disciples are looking to gain in this question, or what they are looking to do, is pass judgment on this man. Why is he like this? They're looking to judge him in their question, him or his parents. It's obviously because of sin. He's blind. So why? And contrast that to Jesus' approach. Jesus walks by him, and what does Jesus do? We're told in verse 1. Jesus sees him. And we know from the rest of the story that Jesus doesn't only see him, but he's moved by compassion and heals him, right? And what happens as a result of Jesus seeing this man and healing him? What happens as a result? God is glorified. What happens, what would have happened if Jesus had taken the approach of the disciples? Nothing. Nothing would have happened. They would have judged him. They would have found the root of his sin. Jesus may have said something like, well, Adam sinned. And because Adam sinned, that man was born blind. But he doesn't. He sees him. He's moved by compassion, and he heals him. He prays for him. So my question to you is, when you see people who are suffering, do you judge them? Or do you love them? I know what I do. When you see, we live in Bangkok, the crippled people begging everywhere. When you see, when you walk by them, do you see them? I don't, to my shame. When you see people who are struggling, the reality is that to an extent we all do this in our own lives. When something goes wrong in our lives, we ask, what did I do? What did I do wrong that this is happening to me now, right? Or often we'll ask that question in our own lives, not more of ourselves than other people. So in a sense, we do have a similar mindset to these people. But when you see people who are struggling, or people who do not yet know God, do you judge them? Or do you, like Jesus, see them and have compassion for them? One brings about the glory of God, and the other doesn't. And that's one of the important things that is illustrated in this introduction to this miracle. Because our natural tendency, like the disciples, is to say, well, you're clearly struggling because you've done this in your life. Or, well, you don't know God, and so that's why you're in this situation in your life. And we judge people, do we not? Am I the only one? Somebody give me a nod, please. Thank you. There we go. That's better. And it's clear from this that that approach doesn't bring glory to God. So their question is it's a little bit odd. Who sinned that this man was born blind? So for him to have sinned before he was born means he would have to have sinned in the womb, right? Again, that's a little bit odd. We don't necessarily follow that thinking today, but Jewish teaching said that it was possible to sin in the womb. Psalm 51:5 says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. We are all conceived in sin, and so we are sinful from conception. And so by their reckoning, that means that we could then sin in the womb. And so that's what they're asking. So let's see Jesus' response. Jesus answered their question. What is the cause of this man's blindness? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. He immediately dismisses the error in their reasoning, and then he makes this incredible statement. It's not what you think. It's not that this man sinned or his parents. He dismisses that. But that the works of God might be displayed in him, which raises one of the hardest questions that I have ever faced in my faith. Because what Jesus is literally saying here is that he was born blind in order that God might be God's glory might be displayed in him, that God might be glorified. That's literally what Jesus is saying. And this has raised one of the hardest questions that I've personally ever dealt with, and it's taken me several years to work through this. If you've already worked through it, that's awesome. If not, you may be offended by what I'm going to say next. Like I said to you in the beginning, that's okay. I was angry when I first heard this because it did not fit with my picture of God. The literal meaning of this verse is that God ordained this man to be blind, to be born blind. God willed this man to be born blind so that his works could be displayed in him, that his glory could be shown through this man. And we try to explain this away often by saying that this man's blindness was caused by general sin, and that God found the blind man blind because of general sin in the world, because we're fallen. And then God used his blindness. Not that God caused his blindness, but that he found his blindness and he used it. But that doesn't answer the disciples' questions. That doesn't fit with what Jesus is saying. Jesus' answer, he could have, if that was the answer, Jesus could have said, this man was born blind because Adam sinned, and sin entered the world, and humans are fallen. That would have been an accurate answer, and that would have fitted way better with that theology, right? But Jesus doesn't say that. So, let me put it to you another way. The disciples ask what caused the blindness. They're asking for an explanation. Jesus answers with the purpose of the blindness. He doesn't address the past cause, but the future purpose of this man's blindness, which is that God would be glorified. So either God is sovereign or he's not. This is what we have to deal with. And either that sovereignty extends to the womb, or it doesn't. How else would you explain Psalm 139 verse 13? You formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. For years I wrestled with this, because how could babies be born with deformities and sicknesses and blindness and all these challenges that babies are born with if God knits them together? We can't say that God knits most of us together, but not them. He's not present for those. He knits all of us together, right? In our mother's wombs. And we know that he doesn't make mistakes. Does God make mistakes? He doesn't. He's God. He's perfect. He makes no mistakes. So how else do you explain that? That God knits us together. Perhaps even more challenging is verse 15 and 16 of Psalm 139. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How else do you explain that? Either God is sovereign or he's not. And if your theology doesn't have room for a God that creates people like this on purpose, then what do you do with Exodus 4:11, which says this: the Lord, God speaking, the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? He says, I made them mute or deaf or seeing or blind. And I know theoretically this makes sense, but then what do you do when you have a baby that's born blind? Or what do you do when bad things happen in your life? How do we put these together? We do everything we can to remove suffering and hardship from our lives. I'm not against trying to remove unnecessary suffering from our lives. Don't get me wrong. But we've taken it to a level where we are now playing God. Dee and I have had two babies, two boys. And for both of those, at around 12 weeks, we were offered a test to determine whether the babies had Down syndrome or not. And when we asked the doctor, what's the purpose of this test? The doctor told us, so that you can abort if the baby has Down syndrome. We declined those tests because I'm not going to make that decision. If God gives us a Down syndrome baby, and I don't say this flippantly, God is sovereign, right? So popular belief today is that it's better for a baby not to be born than for them to be born with difficulties, with disabilities, with blindness, with Down syndrome, with challenges. That's what we believe because we try and remove suffering and hardship from our lives. But Jesus says that this is God's intent, that He would be glorified through them. John Piper says this. He says, there is one main truth in the words of verse 3. The blindness is that the works of God might be displayed in him. That truth is that suffering can only have ultimate meaning in relation to God. Jesus says that the purpose of blindness is to put the works of God on display. This means that for our suffering to have ultimate meaning, God must be supremely valuable to us. More valuable than health and life. Many things in the Bible make no sense at all until God becomes your supreme value. Is God more valuable to you than your health, than your life, than the health of your children, than the life of your children? People lose children. Children are born with disabilities. Is God supremely valuable to you? Because that is the only way that you will find meaning in suffering. Kirk prayed for my dad. My dad has been diagnosed with cancer again. That only finds meaning in Jesus. Question is, do I believe that God ordained that to happen or not? I'll tell you, I believe that God is sovereign and nothing happens outside of His perfect plan and will. So yes, I do believe that, and I believe that He will use that for His glory. That is why Paul can write in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And that's why he can write in verse 28, "All things work out for the good of those who love God and have been called according to His purpose." That's why he can write in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 and 18, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." All circumstances, rejoice, give thanks. In Philippians 4, verses 5 and 6, and he writes this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything," that means everything, that means bad circumstances too, "in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and He will take all your troubles away." That's not what it says though, is it? It says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." It's not that all your troubles will be taken away. But sometimes God is glorified through our troubles. Not sometimes, most of the time, normally. Our troubles remain and God is glorified through that. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12 that God gave him a thorn in his flesh, and three times he begged God to take it away, and each time God said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." And he goes on to say that because of this, I will boast in my weakness, because that is the power of God. Peter gives a similar message in 1 Peter 4:12. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." How do you see the challenges in your life? That's my question to you this morning. How do you see the bad things that have befallen you? If God is supremely valuable to you, you will see these as opportunities for him to be glorified. Like I said to you, I know that this makes sense in theory, but when you are presented with the reality of it, sometimes theory goes out the window. Kirk, thank you for sharing your story, because it's an excellent illustration. He wasn't thinking in that moment that this is God's will. Wonder how I can glorify God meeting Rosie's parents in the emergency room of the hospital for the first time. But it undoubtedly was God's will. And look at them now. So, my encouragement to you, my question is God supremely valuable, and how do you see the challenges in your life? My encouragement to you is, when challenging times hit, this will most likely not be your response. But pray and ask God to show you his will in what you are facing, because he will do that. And it won't always be immediate, but it will happen. Jesus goes on to say this: "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." We and me, plural pronoun and singular pronoun. Jesus uses these to emphasize the fact that he is the one sent by God, but that the work is for all of his disciples to do. We must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming. Jesus is speaking here about his death. And he says, night is coming when no one can work. Does that mean that we are in night still and nobody can work? No, that is not what it means. We know that after Jesus died and ascended, he sent the Holy Spirit, right? And the Holy Spirit enables us to continue the works of God. Matthew 5:14 says, "You are the light of the world." He goes on to say, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Make no mistake, you personally are not the light. The Holy Spirit in you is the light. But as you work that out, as you work out your salvation, as you serve and love the people around you, that light is displayed for others to see. So the light is in the world. Ephesians 5 verse 8 says this: "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." You are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. So Jesus is talking here about the time of his death and the time before the Holy Spirit comes. That is the darkness that he is referring to now. Now, you and I are the light in this world through the Holy Spirit in us. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. This is echoing his statement from chapter 8, except he doesn't use ego eimi, which is I am, I am. So when he uses that statement, ego eimi, he is speaking to the fact that he is God. He doesn't use that here, which is interesting. But instead, he just says, I am the light of the world. As long as I am the world, in the world, I am the light of the world. So what he's doing in this statement is he's setting up his miracle. He's not making a statement about the fact that he is God. He's making a statement about the fact that he came to be light in this world, to give light to the world. What does a blind person not have? A blind person doesn't have sight. How do any of us have sight? By light. So you could say a blind person doesn't have light. And so Jesus' miracle here, as we know in the book of John, all of the miracles are signs that point to a deeper understanding of who Jesus is. This miracle shows us the purpose that Jesus came into this world. And we know from John 1, Jesus is introduced as, in John 1, it says that in him was life, and that life was the light of the world. In John 1, verse 9, it says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world, and that's Jesus. And so that's what's happening here. Jesus, in his statement, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world, he's setting up this miracle. This is why he is performing this miracle, to show why he came into the world. Having said these things, he put spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud. What an odd thing to do. Isn't it? Kirk and I were chatting before service, and Kirk was like, it's disgusting. The guy was blind, but he could still hear, right? He knew what Jesus was doing. Can you imagine how much spit you would need to make mud? It's a dry, dusty part of the world. It's not going to be a little bit of spit. Probably took him some time to get to the point where he had enough mud to put on the man's eyes. Forgive the graphic illustration. There is no significance that is given. There is no reason that is given why Jesus is doing this. But there are some speculations as to the significance of the mud. I'm just going to share a few of them with you. Genesis 2 verse 7, God formed the man out of the dust of the earth, right? How did God create us? He formed us out of the dust of the earth. And so perhaps Jesus here is doing the same thing. He's using the dust of the earth, and he is using that to heal this man and form eyes and give him sight. John Calvin said that the mud doubled the man's blindness. And so when he could see, it intensified the miracle, the power of the miracle. Somewhat like the water being poured on the altar, on Elisha's altar on Mount Carmel. Somewhat similar. Another theory that's a more recent one is that the law teaches that if someone who is ceremonially unclean spits on another person, that other person then becomes ceremonially unclean. And there was a belief that if somebody had the appropriate authority and power, that would be reversed, and so that spit would then transfer healing. So perhaps Jesus spits so that in doing that, he's making a statement that he is God because he has the appropriate authority and power. My favorite, and you will see why this is my favorite when we get to verse 14, is this one. It's that it was unlawful to knead dough, make dough, on the Sabbath. It was unlawful. The word for mud and the word for dough are exactly the same. It was illegal to knead dough on the Sabbath. Jesus would have to have really worked to get enough mud, right? And it's the exact same word. Jesus does this miracle on the Sabbath, as we see later on. This is interesting. The Pharisees really took the laws on the Sabbath to an extreme, so it was illegal for a man to cut his fingernails or pull out a beard hair on the Sabbath. That was against the law. It was also against the law to transfer your spit to another person on the Sabbath. I'm not sure how that law ever came about, but it was unlawful. And so Jesus, again, is directly opposing this. It was also unlawful on the Sabbath to anoint. And what does Jesus do with the mud? He anoints the man's eyes. So in this very act, he's healing on the Sabbath. He's kneading on the Sabbath. He's transferring spit on the Sabbath. And he's anointing on the Sabbath. Jesus healed on the Sabbath previously in John, right? And that was an affront to the Jews. And he did it purposefully, and he did it to confront their religious system. Jesus heals again on the Sabbath, but he takes it to a whole new level. He could have just said, by the power of his word, you have sight. Right? He's Jesus. So there's purpose in the fact that he did this. And I think the text makes clear that Jesus does this deliberately to cause further offense. He's already healed once on the Sabbath. Now he's healing on the Sabbath and doing everything he can to break as many of the Sabbath laws that man have put in place. And I think he does that intentionally to cause conflict. And one indication of this is that in this entire chapter of 41 verses, 30 of them are conflict. Jesus is not present for 30 of those verses, and they describe the conflict between the man and his neighbors, the man and the Pharisees and the man's parents for 40 verses. Seems unproportionate for a chapter like this, doesn't it? Unless that's the point. So, Jesus spit on the ground, made mud, anointed the man's eyes, and said to him, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. You see there in parentheses it says, which means sent. Whenever John wants to explain something to his audience, because his audience was both Jewish and Greek, if there's something that the Greeks wouldn't understand, he puts it in parentheses, he puts the meaning so that it's clear to them. So he didn't do that for why Jesus spit on the ground and make mud, right? He didn't say he did this because it was the Sabbath and he wanted to come. He didn't say that. But he purposefully does here give the meaning of the pool that Jesus sends the man to. Sent. We know that Jesus is the one sent from God. And that the water pouring ceremony that would have happened in at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the previous two chapters, we've just come out of that. Where did they get the water from for the water pouring ceremony? From that pool, from the pool of Siloam. So now Jesus is sending the man back to that pool to go and wash. Jesus is the one sent by God. Isaiah 8 talks about the coming of the Assyrian invasion and the fall of Jerusalem. And of God's people, it says this. It says, because the people refused the waters of Siloam, the same pool, because the people refused the waters of Siloam, God sent the Assyrians and Jerusalem fell. And he sent destruction on them, sorry. The same thing happens here. Jesus is the one sent. The name of the pool is sent. He has said literally either days or months previously that if anyone is thirsty, they should come to him and drink. And the Pharisees reject that. They reject the waters of Siloam. They reject the one who has been sent. This is an exact parallel of Isaiah 8. The Pharisees have rejected him. And I think John is drawing on that here because his readers would have had an intimate knowledge of the Old Testament. So the Pharisees reject him. Jesus says to the man, go and wash in the pool. Now imagine what it would have taken for a blind man to go, navigate the crowds, navigate the streets, navigate the markets, and find this pool. There were steps leading down to the pool. Imagine what it would have taken for a blind man to get to the pool. In order to do this, in order to follow these instructions, he would have to have believed that Jesus would heal him, right? Otherwise, he would do what you and I most likely would have done. We would have said, thanks for the mud. I'll go later when it's cooler. And then when Jesus is gone, wipe the mud away and say, man, that guy just spat and wiped mud on my eyes. But this guy believes, right? And so he endures the journey. He goes because of his belief. And the only reason that anyone who is blind would make that journey is if they believe that they could genuinely be healed. And so this man goes, and he is healed. He came back, he went and washed, and he came back seeing. And that's the miracle. Now the conflict starts. Jesus now exits the scene until verse 36, I believe. Now the conflict starts. Some of the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So I'm going to speed up a little bit through the rest of the verses here. Basically, here's what's happening. His neighbors now see him. He's been blind since birth. They've known him as the man who begged, because a blind man would have been unable to support himself, to earn a living, to work. And so he's begging for a living. His neighbors would have seen him every day of their lives. Now suddenly he has the same man who can see. And their response is this: surely this is the same man. But some of them find it more believable that the blind man has disappeared and someone who looks exactly like him has come back and taken his place. For them, that's more believable than this man can now see, which is ridiculous, right? But that's the extent to which they are astonished by this miracle. So they say to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "That the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." The man literally has given an account of what Jesus did. How did this happen? Look, I don't know much, but I know this. This man Jesus, the man they call Jesus, came, he put mud on my eyes, and he said to me, "Go and wash." So I went and washed, and now I can see. I don't know much. I don't even know who this guy is. I know he's the man they call Jesus. This is what I know, these few points. He doesn't know much at this point, and they are all facts. Interestingly here, his neighbor's concern that's recorded is on how he was healed. So we are not told why Jesus put mud on his eyes, which is interesting. But the entire focus of the people who question him is on how. The neighbors ask how he was healed. The Pharisees repeatedly ask how. How were you healed? And we're not told that specifically, other than that Jesus healed him. But that is the entire focus of the questioning that happens for the whole rest of this chapter. Anyway, so this man has answered his neighbors. I don't know exactly how. All I know is these things happened and now I can see. So they brought him to the Pharisees, the man who had formerly been blind. Now, they are not taking him. I don't believe that they are taking him to the Pharisees to put him on trial. There's no evidence that suggests that they have any malicious intent, but rather that their initial question remains. How can this man now see? And the Pharisees were the authority of the day. If you had a question like that, you would go to the religious leaders, because everything was interpreted through their belief. Everything that happened was interpreted through their belief. How different are we today, right? Yeah. Anyway. But for them, that was their response. How does this happen? Let's go and ask the Pharisees. Let's go and ask the experts in the law, the people who know God the best. So they take him to the Pharisees, and I believe that's their intent in taking him to the Pharisees. There's no reason to believe that they are wanting to get this man or Jesus in trouble. So the Pharisees then launch this investigation into what had happened. And we're going to get through half of that today. It's kind of divided into two halves. The first half, they ask the man, they're not satisfied with his answer. The second, then they ask his parents, and they're not satisfied with with their answer. And so the second half, they bring the man back. And this man, no religious training, never been in the temple before, basically brings a spiritual truth that angers the Pharisees so much they throw him out. That's what we're going to look at next week. It is so powerful. And he says to them, they say, "Jesus is a sinner." And he says, "I don't know whether this man was a sinner or not, but I do know this. I once was blind, and now I see." Amen? And we're going to get into that next week. But now, for now, the Pharisees launch an investigation. Now, this man has been taken to the temple. As I said, this is the first time he's going to the temple, because the belief of the day is that that suffering was connected to sin, couldn't separate them. So this man being blind meant that he was a sinner, and therefore would not have been allowed into the temple as a blind man, because sinners weren't welcomed. Aren't you grateful that that has changed, and that sinners are most welcome in church today? Isn't that a good thing? It's a good thing for me. I wouldn't be here otherwise. Yes, Bart agrees. Anyway, so this man's taken into the temple for the first time. And we are told at this point, now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Like I said, this is the first time we're told this, but like I said, I believe that this was obviously purposeful. We know that Jesus healed on the Sabbath on purpose to cause conflict and to bring into the light the falseness of the religious system that had been set up. Like I said, the Jews had taken it to an extreme level where a man couldn't cut his fingernails or even pluck a beard hair on the Sabbath because it was considered work. So you were allowed to heal on the Sabbath, but only if it was a life-threatening situation and you could just get the person to the point where they would make it through to the next day, and then you would continue and do the full healing on the next day of medical care, basically. But outside of that, you were not allowed to provide any medical care on the Sabbath. So this man's situation is not urgent. He's been blind since birth, much like the guy in John 5 who Jesus heals, the cripple at the, also which took place at a pool. It was not a life-threatening situation, and so Jesus healing on the Sabbath these people, I mean, he could have waited until the next day, right? Why didn't he wait until the next day? Those people weren't going anywhere. He did it on purpose. And here we see that Jesus, and this is why I believe that Jesus made the mud, it's brought up again here in connection with the Sabbath. And that's why I like that explanation, is because he did that to further confront and insult the Pharisees' belief. He did it on purpose. He is breaking multiple of their Sabbath laws. We know that those laws were put in place by man, and they were many, and they were a burden. The Sabbath, which initially had been God's day of rest, had become the least enjoyable day of the week for the Jewish people because of the burdens that had been placed on them by the people. So what God had created as a good thing had been turned into a bad thing, and that's what Jesus was confronting here. So he does this on purpose. He heals on the Sabbath on purpose. He confronts their laws on purpose, and we see the dispute that comes as a result of this. The Pharisees asked him. They asked him again. His neighbors have already asked him. Now the Pharisees asked him again, how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. He put mud on my eyes, I washed, and I see." That's all this guy knows, right? But imagine if you had been born blind, and suddenly you could see. Would you need to know any more? No. I don't know much, but I know that I was blind, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was division amongst them. This man's answer of the pure facts causes massive division amongst the Pharisees, to where some are saying he's a sinner. Their focus is on the law and the Sabbath and the fact that Jesus didn't keep the Sabbath, and so their conclusion is that he is obviously a sinner. And then there are others who are on the fact that this man was blind from birth, and now he sees, and this kind of a miracle cannot be done by a sinner, so he must be something else. And there's division amongst the Pharisees because of this man's testimony. This is similar to the man's neighbors. There was division amongst them, right? Some of them said, this is the man. Some of them said, this is not the man. His testimony, simple as it was, brings division amongst the neighbors. It's similar to the crowds in chapter 7 who are divided when Jesus brings truth. This is an important theme through the Gospel of John. This is an important truth for us, that when we share truth, that when the light of God is revealed and sheds light on darkness, there is division that comes. If your intention is to just make everyone feel at home, you can't preach the gospel. If your intention is to preach the gospel, be prepared for division. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." This is somewhat ridiculous. This is the first time that they've even allowed this man into the temple. He has no theological training, and the Pharisees are going to him for an answer. "Who do you say that this man is?" And the basis, their reason for asking him, is it was your eyes that he opened, after all. And so what do you say? And the man says, "He's a prophet." So he started out, when he answered his neighbors, he said, "The man they call Jesus." That was his starting point, "The man they call Jesus." He has now moved to, "He is a prophet." And we'll see next week as well, as we continue through this chapter, that this man, in every conversation, his understanding of who Jesus is deepens. In every conversation. "The man they call Jesus, he is a prophet." And then we'll see next week as it develops, until eventually he worships him as Lord at the end of the chapter. That is God being glorified. So the Pharisees say to him, "Who do you say he is?" The man says, he is a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight. Same response as the neighbors. "We don't believe that this man was blind. It can't be true, right? That doesn't happen." The Jews did not believe that he had been born blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" And so they don't believe the situation, and so they call his parents in. This is an investigation, they need more evidence, they need more witnesses, and they call his parents in. And his parents answered, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." What's happening here? They need proof, they call his parents. His parents come and they are comfortable to answer the first question. "Yes, this is our son. He was born blind and now he sees." Those are facts. They're not making any statements that will get them in trouble. But for them to acknowledge that Jesus did this, and make no mistake, they would have spoken to their son before they went to the Pharisees. They know what happened here. But for them to acknowledge Jesus carried a big consequence, and John tells us that in the next verse. Again, in parentheses, he says, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And so for the parents to come forward and say, "Now, yeah, this is our son, he was blind and now he can see, and Jesus healed him," for that to be true, they would have to acknowledge Jesus as God, they would have to acknowledge Jesus as sent from God, and they would be excommunicated, they would be kicked out, and this carried massive consequences. It carried consequences, social consequences. It carried religious consequences. What would happen to them? They were no longer part of the people of God, and it carried economic consequences. They would no longer be allowed to do business or earn money or basically live amongst the people of God anymore. So for them to acknowledge Jesus carried some rather large consequences, and they are not comfortable doing that. So what they say is, "Ask our son, ask him, he's of age, he can speak for himself." And it seems as though they're just directing or deflecting the heat back onto their son. You think these parents are awesome. winner, right? Don't you want parents like that? Would any of you do that to your children? Like, look, I don't want to get kicked out, but here's my son. You can speak to him. But essentially what's happening is their son has never been allowed in. Their son was blind from birth. He has never been recognized and invited in by the Pharisees, and so they can't kick him out. They can't excommunicate him because he already is, right? He's already an outcast. So they say, we're not prepared to answer this question because we know the consequence it carries. So ask our son, he can speak for himself. There were three levels of excommunication. The first was a 7 to 30 day period, time period, the first level. The second level was 30 days and up, but not indefinite. So that may last either months or years, depending on the offense or the crime. And then the third was indefinite and permanent ban. You were kicked out. And that was the penalty that was carried for acknowledging Jesus and worshiping Jesus. That was the penalty that the Pharisees had put in place. The parents, like the neighbors, like the Pharisees, the parents are divided in themselves. This is our son. He was blind, and now he sees. Can you imagine if that happened to your child? But we don't know what to do with this. We don't want to say that it was Jesus, because the consequences of that are that we get kicked out. So, we're going to stop there for today. But I want you to see this. There is a very clear spiritual parallel. You and I are born blind spiritually. Every single human being is born spiritually blind. Imagine you have no sight. And suddenly you can see. After years and years and years, suddenly you can see. What does that mean for you? It means everything, right? Like this guy says, I don't know much about this Jesus guy, but I do know this. He has literally zero theology at this point. But he knows that he was blind, and now he sees, and his life is forever changed. You and I were born spiritually blind. Like this man, Jesus saw us. Like with this man, Jesus initiated the contact. Like with this man, Jesus gave us sight. And I love what's shown in the story where Jesus initiates the contact. Jesus does the work, and it still requires a response on behalf of this man. He still, in faith, had to go and wash in the pool, right? And again, there's this wonderful picture between those that are elected and chosen and the fact that it does require something from us, which are hard to put together, but they put together so well in this story. So like this man, we have been given spiritual sight. And I suppose the question is, has it changed your life? Does it mean everything to you? It doesn't really matter what your level of theological knowledge is at the point when you receive your sight. That doesn't matter. What matters is that you know you were spiritually dead, and now it feels like the lights have been turned on. Do you have any of you experienced that spiritually? By that happening, the people are, by just by that act happening, the people around us see that we are different, and they start to ask questions. So what's your response when those questions come? This man's response was right on point. Here are the facts. John Piper said this. He said, your testimony will strip away the strongest argument in the world when that argument is against Christ. You don't have to have all of the knowledge. All you need is a testimony, and God has given you a testimony when He saved you and when He opened your spiritual eyes. Expect that when you share that testimony, there will be division. Expect that, like this man, there was division in his community. There was division in the leadership. And there was division in his own family even, and within his own parents. And we'll see next week that he goes on boldly, and this is just amazing for a man who has never been allowed into the temple, who has no theology. He goes on to boldly confront the Pharisees' error in theology. And he tells them, how can a sinner do these things? And he tells them, this can only be true of the Christ, and they kick him out. This man's suffering, this man's blindness, brought glory to God. And he was obedient to the call of God. And he was obedient to then go and share his story. My challenge to you today is you have all been given a testimony. You are not given a testimony so that you can hold on to it. Going back to Matthew 5, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Jesus has put his light inside of you. And he doesn't do that so that you can cover it up and hold on to it. There is an incorrect view that our testimony is our own. It's not. Your testimony is given to you by God so that you can share it and shine his light on the darkness that exists in the world around you. That might be neighbors, that might be family, that might be people who have authority over you. At school or at work or wherever it might be. The consequence might be that you are kicked out. But what is more valuable to you? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you have ordained that we would suffer. And I thank you that in that there is meaning. I thank you, Father, that your purpose is that you would use that for your glory. Father God, I thank you that you do that in our lives. I thank you that through that you have given us a testimony. And my prayer is that we would be bold enough to take the testimony that you have given us and to share it with the people around us, to share it with our neighbors, to share it with our families, to share it with those in authority over us, whether it be at work or at school or anywhere else. Father, may the light that you have given us be so beautiful to us that it is our supreme value, that nothing is more important than obeying your command to go and share the light with the world. Father, I pray that you would convict our hearts this morning and give us that mission, that our mission would be to go and do the works of God. In Jesus' name, amen.